Well, last time in the series in Genesis, way back in February, I said we would cover chapter 2 of Genesis to give us more fundamental information on the nature of mortal human life. I have a quote I found from a source that I'll be quoting from quite a bit here today. It's called Biblical Illustrator. It's one of those free public domain software things. That's also a free eSword module. And one of the good things about these ancient resources is, man, they have a lot of content. I mean, nowadays, brevity is the thing, anywhere from sentences on up, you know. And these guys go on and on and on and on and on. And the nice thing is, the more that's there, the more likely you are to find something that's good. So anyway, this quote, I think, expresses what a point, major point I've made all the way through this series. He says, "If we shall err greatly if we treat Adam's history in Eden as nothing more than a fabled picture of the experience of man. Rather, it is the root out of which your experience and mine has grown." In other words, he's saying that this is foundational to the plan of God. So that's why we've been going through this series. So what I'm going to do today, though, is I'm going to temporarily bypass the first seven verses in the second chapter that we'll cover in a later session in this series, and pick it up in verse 8 from the New Living Translation, because that is often the case, offers a more vivid description. So more specifically, what I'm going to do today, and I think this is appropriate too, since a lot of the guys aren't here. That doesn't sound right. Let me put it another way, that all you ladies are here, because stereotypically ladies are more right brain. Us guys tend to be more left brain, right? Of course, the thing is that means the guys need it, so maybe it isn't such a good thing after all. But at any rate, what I plan to do is take you on a sort of a tour of the most beautiful place on earth that mankind has ever seen. And of course, that would be, you probably guess what that is. When you go back to the second chapter of Genesis, that would be what, do you suppose? Garden of Eden. Very good, yes. So I'm going to be quoting here from this resource, Biblical Illustrator, because he really makes it very, very vivid. So we'll be looking at some scriptures and also spending quite a bit of time sharing information from that particular resource. So let's read, first of all, the first six, seven verses here of Genesis chapter 2, starting verse 8, and we'll go through verse 14, and then we'll pick up some interesting information from this commentary that kind of puts a magnifying glass on the scriptures here and describes the scene that we're going to be referring to. And again, I'm going to read this in a New Living Translation. Starting verse 8, "Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watered the garden and then flowed out of Eden and divided into four branches. The first branch, called the Pishon, flowed around the entire land of Havilah, where gold is found." Kind of like it used to be here in this part of Oregon some years ago. I don't know how much is left, but I did read an article in a treasure magazine that said there's still gold in the tributaries of the Rogue River. So I don't know how many of you go out and look for it, but it's probably not as easy to find as what it used to be. Some of these stories in the Old West are pretty fantastic about guys that found this rich vein of gold or this big gold nugget and decide to come back later. And they either get killed or they come back later and they can't find it. And that's kind of the fodder of most treasure magazine stories. So how much of that's true, how much of it's legend is another thing. But anyway, this was an area that was apparently a very plentiful supply of gold. It goes on to say the gold of that land is exceptionally pure. Aromatic resin and also onyx stones are found there. The second branch, called the Gihon, I don't know how it's pronounced because I should have looked it up, I guess, flowed around the entire land of Cush. The third branch, called the Tigris, that's one we'd be familiar with, flowed east of the land of Asher. The fourth branch is called Euphrates. And the thing is, right off the top, I would say that it's safe to say that we can't imagine how beautiful this setting really was. I mean, we can read a description. But, of course, the book of Genesis is pretty brief when you think about it, compared to Revelation, which is very detailed. So it's nice to have someone who kind of reads between the lines and fleshes it out in more detail so we can get a better picture of what it must have been like. One of the points that's very critical here is the Septuagint. Who can tell me what the Septuagint is? Somebody, surely. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, right. So anyway, this particular translation for the word garden is spelled P-A-R-A-D-E-I-S-O-S. Now, what English word do you suppose to get out of that? Paradise. Yeah, this is paradisus. Sometimes the Greek is kind of weird the way it's pronounced. I would have said paradisos. That's what most people would say, but it's actually paradisos. Anyway, and also there are three references to usages of this word in the New Testament, by the way, and we'll be looking at all three of those. So we'll start here with a quote from this resource, Biblical Illustrator. He's describing now the garden as a whole. He says, when we think of paradise, we think of it as the seat of delight. The name Eden authorizes us to do so. It signifies pleasure. The idea of pleasure is inseparable from that of a garden, where man seeks after lost happiness and where perhaps a good man finds the nearest resemblance of it which this world affords. The sweetness of the air, the pleasantness of the smell, the verdure of the plants, the cleanness and lightness of food, the exercise of working or walking, but above all, the exemption from care and solicitude, seem equally to favor and improve both contemplation and health, the enjoyment of sense and imagination, and thereby the quiet and ease both of body and mind. By the way, this older resources say things differently than we do. They have words sometimes that you never heard before, but I think you can kind of still get the picture. And their sentences are very long. Of course, nobody probably has beat the Apostle Paul's record for long sentences, but these come pretty close in some cases. So going on here, it says, the garden has been the inclination of kings and the choice of philosophers, the common favorite of public and private men, the pleasure of the greatest and the care of the meanest. That means not mean like in nasty, but mean like in low type of thing. An employment and a possession for which no man is too high nor too low. In other words, what he's saying in more brief terms, everybody likes to have a garden, okay? From the poorest people on up to the very richest people. You've probably heard of the fabled Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which were one of the wonders of the world. So that's the point he's making here with this very long sentence. Okay, and so he says, going on, he says, if we believe the scriptures, which obviously we do, we must allow that God Almighty esteemed the life of man in a garden the happiest he could give him. Do you ever think about that? Why did God put man in a garden? Well, hey, what better can you imagine? Would he put it in the middle of a smog? Put him in the middle of a smog-filled city, like a lot of people are born today? I don't know how many of you were born in a smog-ridden city, but probably some of you were, I would imagine. Noise and pollution, all that kind of stuff. The Garden of Eden had doubtless all the perfection it could receive from the hands of him who ordained it to be the mansion of his favorite creature. We may reasonably presume it to have been the earth in miniature and to have contained specimens of all natural productions as they appeared, without blemish, in an unfallen world, and these disposed in admirable order for the purposes intended. And it may be observed that when in after times the penmen of the scriptures have occasion to describe any remarkable degree of fertility and beauty, of grandeur and magnificence, they refer us to the Garden of Eden. And we'll see some of those quotes in the Bible where that's referred to. So one of the things that is really inspiring to us that you may hopefully already realize is the original Garden of Eden is actually a type of an even greater and more beautiful paradise that God is planning. So, I mean, like I said, we can't even imagine how beautiful the original one was. But the one he has in mind for later, way even better than that. I mean, this was a clay model, to put it that way, of what God has in store for his people. So the Septuagint rendering of garden is paradisos in Genesis 2 and 3 obviously established the precedent for later meanings of the term, which had to do with paradise, not just the garden. Because we think of a garden, we think of dirt and plants and weeds and critters, you know, and that type of thing. And this was a whole lot better than that. In fact, there probably weren't weeds then. I think that weeds thrive in situations where the soil is something depleted or whatever. I think the same thing is true with critters. I think God originally intended for a lot of these critters to devour weak, diseased plants and animals. And nowadays, everything is disease, and so those things kind of run rampant. Okay, so we're going to look at a scripture now in Isaiah 51 and verse 3, if you want to turn over there. This poetically describes the end time restoration of the land of Israel. And once again, following the point that was made here in this commentary, Biblical Illustrator, that this rendering of garden with this Greek word that from which we get paradise establishes the precedent for later meanings of the term. And here's one of those later meanings. Isaiah 51, verse 3, still with the New Living. The Lord will comfort Israel again and have pity on her ruins. Her desert will blossom like Eden. There we have it. Her barren wilderness like the garden, and that would be that Greek word again, of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found there. Songs of thanksgiving will fill the air. So this is a better type of, you might say, well, maybe I shouldn't say that. Maybe it won't be better than the original Garden of Eden, because this will be done after 6,000 years of man's pollution and that type of thing. Now, obviously, God's going to clean it up. So although I think what he's going to do, he's going to allow human beings to do a lot of the work. I don't think he's going to wave a magic wand and get rid of all the pollution, because people wouldn't learn anything from that. I think people who are working with that, getting rid of all the pollution and that type of thing, they're going to think, man, oh man, I didn't have any idea how much damage was caused by what we've been through. So I think there'll be a lot of learning from that. So maybe or maybe not. I mean, you can have your own opinion. I probably shouldn't even express one as to which is more beautiful. But maybe it would be the original Garden of Eden, because that's before man messed things up. So I would say it does, but I think basically, like when you look at Isaiah 65, which in the past we just said this is that time period, it's actually the millennium. And I've explained that before. The reason we assumed it was the second resurrection period was because the old King James says there shall no more thence be a child. How does it go? No more thence be a child who has not fulfilled his days. So what we thought that meant was children wouldn't be born. Well, that's mistaken. It means that children won't die in childbirth. They won't die at an early age. Everybody is going to live at least 100 years. In fact, it says if somebody only lives 100 years, they're considered to be cursed. And how different that is will be from the way things are now. So frankly, it begins with the millennium. It continues right on through, so that when second resurrection occurs, those people will be resurrected into a beautiful world. And they'll think they're in heaven, probably. And what time? No, this is like the movie. How many of you saw Field of Dreams? You missed a good movie if you didn't see it. If you visualize that as being a type of second resurrection, because it basically is about a bunch of ball players that come to life in Iowa, in a cornfield was converted to a baseball diamond to live out their dream of playing baseball. So now, why did I bring that up? So we're going to tell people, no, this isn't heaven. This is Iowa. Or this is wherever. Kind of like the line in the movie there. So anyway, so actually, you're right. It refers to that period as well. I don't think it's really an either or, because it starts with the millennium and continues through that time period there as well. Okay, let's go to Ezekiel 36. I'm going to read verses 33 through 35, another reference where that Greek word is used in the Septuagint. Ezekiel 36, verses 33 through 35. This is what the sovereign Lord says. When I cleanse you from your sins, I will repopulate your cities and the ruins will be rebuilt. So here again, we're talking about the millennial period and probably also, well, see, the thing is rebuilding ruins, though, that would be done during the millennium. Everything would probably be pretty much, definitely rebuilt before the second resurrection. Verse 34, the fields that used to lie empty and desolate in plain view of everyone will again be farmed. And when I bring you back, people will say, this former wasteland is now like the garden, and that's paradisos, of Eden. The abandoned and ruined cities now have strong walls and are filled with people. And you think of wilderness, you think of, I mean, the word, as I think you mentioned, really refers to a desert. But some of you used to live in Minnesota, including myself, and there are acres and acres and acres of land up there that is just a bunch of brush and swamp and mosquitoes where nothing can grow. So even areas like that are really unproductive at this point in time. All is going to change during the millennium. It's compared to the Garden of Eden. So it's going to be very, very beautiful at some point, at least in the millennium, not, of course, immediately. So basically, Ezekiel 37 continues the story of the ultimate restoration of Israel via the post-millennial general election, general resurrection. Where did I get that? All that stuff's in the news, I guess. But anyway, so it starts there and continues on through. We won't have elections, trust me. And that would be, a lot more qualified individuals that are be running things, hopefully including all of us to help out in that process. So obviously the earthly paradise that began during the millennium is going to be in, you might say, full bloom during the time when the bulk of mankind is resurrected to physical life at the end of the thousand-year period, which Revelation 20 and verse 5 says. In fact, we might want to take time to turn over there in case you're not familiar with that. Revelation 20 and verse 5. Sometimes these familiar scriptures, we think, well, everybody knows these, so we skip over them, and in time you forget what they say. So, and sometimes you can read a familiar scripture and see something you didn't see before, too. Actually, it's verses 4 and 5. John writes, I saw thrones, verse 4, they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, the Word of God. We referred to that last time, talking about possibilities could be fulfilled by terrorists, really, and not just by the beast power, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And verse 5 then says, but the rest of the dead, and this is kind of a parenthetical statement, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then going back to the main thought from verse 4, it says, this is the first resurrection. And verse 6 then says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So hence my statement about no elections. Those elections, the election is God's elect. I mean, that's different meaning of the word there. So anyway, that's after the 1,000 years, and you might say, well, why 1,000 years? And I think part of the reason is may take that long just to get the earth into shape to handle all these people. So after mankind's messed it up so badly. Yes?
Lake Erie was considered dead at one time. Fish wouldn't even live in it. And it was being fed by a river that goes through Cleveland, Ohio. It caught fire.
Yeah, I heard about that.
Yeah, and yet now they cleaned it up. It took some time, but not that long.
Yeah.
And they did clean it up where you could swim in and fish in.
Yeah, so it can be done. You know, and that's a rare thing for human beings to actually get things together. Yeah, I would think if you call the fire department, would you come out here? Our river's on fire. That's pretty bad when a river gets on fire, right? You can't help but laugh, although it's a tragic situation. But so anyway, a lot of that's going to take place during the millennium. That's for sure. So what we're reading about here in these prophecies is that the Edenic beauty, if I put it that way, of the earth under the righteous rulership of Jesus Christ, and and his people that will be assisting him during that thousand-year period in the coming kingdom of God. This word, as I mentioned earlier, Greek word paradisos, appears three times also in the New Testament. So what scripture do you think of when you hear the word paradise in the New Testament? Probably one comes. I can guess which one it is. Or maybe nothing comes to mind. That's not good. Yeah. Well, actually, it's in Luke's account I have here. But the two criminals that were crucified with Jesus Christ, and one said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Let's take a look at that. It's in Luke 23 is what I have in my notes here. Verses 39 through 43, Luke, the 23rd chapter. Kind of back up in the context here a little bit before we get to the actual verse involved. And this, I'm going to read this in the regular New King James. So verse 39 says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" Kind of a sarcastic statement. Verse 40 says, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Don't you even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today,'" and of course the way we understand it, he put the comma after today instead of before today, which totally means something different. I probably should explain that here in a moment. But anyway, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." So the word "today" is more of an emphatic statement. I'm telling you this today. Now, the way the translators understand that is Jesus immediately said, as soon as you die, you're going to go to heaven. And so if you put the comma after, or I should say before today, which is in virtually all the translations, I don't know of any translation that puts it after today. If there is, I haven't found one. So the way it reads here is that Jesus is saying, "Assuredly I say to you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise." So we've written on that, spoken on it in the past. So this is probably therefore the most familiar one to us as far as the scriptures where the word paradise is used, the English word, which is, again, the Greek word paradisos. So a question, and I think the answer is pretty obvious: could Jesus have had this future paradise, the millennial paradise, in mind when he promised the thief? Because, again, the thief probably will be brought up in the second resurrection after the earth has been restored to the original paradise of Eden. So I think it's pretty obvious. What other time period would it be? So what Jesus promised the man was that he would be with him in a beautifully restored earth at the time of the second resurrection, when he'd have an opportunity to learn and to live the way of God for a lifetime, of course, under the rulership of Jesus Christ. So why would he say this? Well, it's truthful. He didn't say, "Well, actually, you're going to have to wait for 1,000 years before you're resurrected." I mean, why go into the details? Just give him a reassuring statement, say, "Yes, you will be with me in paradise." Because he's not going to be with him at the beginning of the kingdom, see. But there's no sense the guy's dying, you know, to say something like that to him. Just encourage him and say, "Yes, you'll be with me in paradise." So this would be a truthful yet reassuring answer without introducing theological issues that frankly wouldn't have been either productive or appropriate during the final hours of this man's life. So if this is a correct meaning, and I don't know what other meaning you could derive from it, the man's going to learn soon after he comes back to life the precious truth that few have been privileged to understand in this life, among whom are privileged to understand that. And I hope we never take that for granted, because most people don't know that, don't understand that. Even in Christianity, you know, people have a vague idea of going to heaven, and they don't know. They just figure, well, I guess, you know, God is there, so it must be pretty good. So that's pretty much all the further that they go with it. All right, well, I see I didn't do this right again. I'll get it one of these days. Talking about the timer here. So I mentioned the movie Field of Dreams. I had it in my notes here. I won't repeat the point. But so heaven on earth would certainly be an apt description of the beauty of the earth in the millennium and beyond, wouldn't you say? I mean, it's like heaven. I mean, it's probably some things copied from the way things are in heaven, for that matter. The new heavens, new earth, obviously will be the ultimate paradise, and that will literally be heaven on earth. It's a new heaven because it's a different location, but it's also, you know, a spiritual presence of God will be present with mankind. The prophecies, of course, talk about that. Let's go to Isaiah 65. I mentioned that earlier, because this is a rather detailed prophecy of what God is in the process of creating, or will be. Okay, I give up. I pressed the start button, it's still beeping at me. You have to give me a course on that, how to operate this. It looks like it's simple, but... Okay, I guess my brain is more simple than this is, because it just doesn't seem to work for me. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 17 of Isaiah 65. Look, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth. And no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation. And look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. And wow, you think about the newspaper articles of the latest terrorist attacks and all these grieving people weeping over the horrendous murder of innocent men, women, and children. What a wonderful time this will be. I think those people can appreciate it even more than we do, because we've never really faced anything yet, I will say, in this nation here today. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they've lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only the cursed will die that young. In those days, people will live in the houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vineyards. You might think, well, what's the big deal in that? Well, how many people have their homes repossessed, right? They build a house, can't pay for it. So, and how many people are able to eat the fruit of their vineyards before the critters get it, for that matter? So there's a lot of things that are very, very different at that time. Unlike the past, invaders will not take their houses and confiscate their vineyards. Of course, that happens in wartime. Nazi Germany, if you're familiar with what happened there in Europe, they just came through and they took the food, the homes and everything, and used it for military purposes. And the people were just basically out of luck if they even were allowed to live. For my people will live as long as trees. Anybody know how long trees live? Thousands of years. It depends on the species. Yeah, that's true. What we call the weed trees last a long time. The junipers, by the way, they're kind of grotesquely beautiful, I guess, if that's an accurate description. But some others not so long. But the redwoods are, I think, thousands of years old, aren't they? We have a tree and a... How much?
Several thousand.
Yeah, so I don't know if we'll beat that record or not, but maybe so. I mean... 100 is going to be a young age considered at that time. We have the oldest tree in Oregon in the Pine State Park, about a mile from our house. It's 500 years old. So people go down there, and it's called the Big Tree. So pretty obvious name. What do we call it? Well, call it what it is. It's a big tree. You could have called it the old tree, too. It'd be a big old tree, maybe. I don't know. They just call it the Big Tree. So... going on, it says, and my chosen ones will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. You know, my wife and I, frankly, are looking forward to retirement. But, you know, a lot of people never live to see that. I hope I will for another 4 months. But I have an Uncle Joe and Aunt Mary. A lot of people have Uncle Joe and Aunt Mary. But he was pretty well-to-do. He owned a bunch of parking lots up in Rockford, Illinois, and his wife was my grandmother's sister. And he had all these big retirement plans, but he wanted to work up to a certain period of time. And unfortunately, his wife died in the meantime, so he never was able to enjoy that. Well, that's not going to happen in the millennium and thereafter. Because it goes on to say here that they will not work in vain, and their children won't be doomed to misfortune. For they are people blessed by the Lord, and their children too will be blessed. I will answer them before they even call to me. While they're still talking about their needs, I'll go ahead and answer their prayers. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. But the snakes will eat dust. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed in my holy mountain. I, the Lord, have spoken. What a wonderful, beautiful time that will be. Likened to the Garden of Eden. And I guess we'll have to wait to see if it's going to be better than the Garden of Eden or not. But, you know, after it gets good enough, it just can't get a whole lot better. So I don't know. It's Mr. Armstrong used to say that two things, he would say they mutually excel each other. I don't know if that's a logical statement or not, but it's sort of a, you kind of get the point. They're both so incredible that it's just kind of a moot point, like which one is better. So the point is, the original paradise, the Garden of Eden, is a type of the coming paradise that begins during the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and continues during the time of the second resurrection. And we have yet another one, the new heavens, new earth, described in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, can't take time to read through that, but that gives a lot of description of the new heavens and new earth. Let's go back to this commentary. He's going to talk about now the rivers. He says, a river is a beautiful object. I can relate to that because that Lapine State Park has the Deschutes River winding through it. There's one area there that's particularly scenic. It's a viewpoint. You can go there, and it's kind of overlooks up on a high bank, and you see the winding river, and if you get there at the end of the day, you see the sunset and that type of thing. Pretty beautiful sight to see at a beautiful river. The original Lake Erie, not so much. The river on fire, not so much. But now it's probably improved after they cleaned it up. So he goes on to say, a river of clear water winding through a garden, meandering among flowers and trees, presents to the eye a lovely scene. By the way, there is a river between here and, not here, I'm sorry, on the way to Roseburg, I guess it is. It's called, anybody been there before? Clear River, is that it, or what? What is it called? It's right off the highway. If you ever get over that way, stop and see. It's just, oh no, not McKenzie. No, it's just a small, what is it? Clearwater Falls, yeah, thank you. I knew it was clear, that I forget what the river is called, but there's a waterfalls there you can see. Not a great big waterfalls, but it looks just like water out of the tap. It's totally clear. I wouldn't suggest you drink out of it, but it looks clear anyway. There was a river back in 1960, what would it have been, 62, summer of 63, I guess it was. I rode back home to Illinois with Dave Rowlandsbees, who is also from Illinois, and we went up into Canada. We kind of took a scenic trip, you know, so Mount Hood and that type of thing. Went up into Canada, and there was a river up there in the Jasper Banff area that was really clear. We actually did get out and actually drank out of the river. I wouldn't advise that now, 50-some years later. I think it's a little closer to Lake Erie than probably than the original way it was back in the 60s. Anyway, it's you think of rivers, you think of the pure ones are very, very beautiful. A river of clear water winding through a garden, meandering among flowers and trees, presents to the eye a lovely scene. And then, besides the beauty of a river or stream itself, which may be called its direct contribution of beauty, much of the remaining attractions, the garden through which it passes, is ascribed to it. So in other words, a river is something that, like in Egypt, for example, it actually provides water to for the plants and things to grow, and trees and what have you. I've never been there, so I can't speak with great detail, but I've read that. They don't get much rain, but they have the overflow of the river that actually they use to water the plants and what have you. The flowers and the trees are quickened. That's an old word, which means made alive, and refreshed by it. Through its aid, the flowers assume their fair and gorgeous array, and the trees spread out their noble arms and are covered with foliage and fruit. There was a river in the Paradise of Eden. The benignant creator did not leave the primeval home of man without the advantage and the ornament of a river. In the future paradise, there is also a river. Let's read about that in the 46th Psalm and verse 5. In fact, there is I keep thinking there is a river. There's either a movie about that or something. For some reason, it kind of strikes a familiar tone. But it also is stated right here in the Psalm 46 and verse 5. I'm going to read this in the Tanakh version. I don't know that much about Hebrew, but I assume that the translators of the Tanakh version probably are more accurate than some of the other translations of the Hebrew. So it says, there is a river whose streams gladden God's city, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. So God also is gladdened by that beautiful river that will be there at that point in time. We skip up to Revelation chapter 22. We will read a couple of verses here that refer to this river. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, and I'll use the New Living once again for that. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. You'll get these notes as usual here too, so if you want to read over it later. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I so wish that Hollywood would get smart and make a movie showing some of these things. I mean, they could do this so much better than simply words can describe. There are a number of, by the way, Christian producers nowadays. So maybe that's something that possibly might be done sometime in the future. Okay, it flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life bearing the 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were also used for medicine to heal the nations. And the word medicine is probably not a good term. It's more of, you might call this as herbs, basically. We think of medicine, we think of that powerful chemical stuff that man puts together, and that won't be around, it won't be needed. I mean, God's put medicinal qualities into his creation, and some people are aware of that. And, of course, one of the things I like to say, and I know that I'm not talking down anything by making a statement, but I think it's fair to say that anything from bread to medicine or whatever, that man can't take something apart that God created, put it back together, and make it better. He can make it stronger. But that's why you have the side effects with powerful medicines, is because the body doesn't know what to do with it. Now, again, I'm not trying to make a point in saying you shouldn't use them. That's totally a personal decision. I'm just saying that God makes things better, and there's no way to improve on God, period, bottom line. And as I said, there's not going to be the degenerative diseases in those days either, because people eat right. They won't have the stress and all these different things we have to deal with in today's world. I'll tell you, every time I have to drive out to what we call Pill Hill out there in Bend with all the hospitals, and I see all those cars parked up, and I'm thinking, wow, what a horribly sick nation we are, you know? And it's just taken for granted. Well, when you understand, well, yeah, I could talk anywhere. Yeah. Well, I think probably a lot of cities call it that. It's just like in the Old West. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Like in the Old West, there are a lot of boot hills, right? So kind of a term, very familiar term for a lot of different areas. And it's you think about this, what a contrast this is with the way things are now. It's pretty amazing. Okay, now where did I stop here? I find my place. I should have kept my finger on there. Yeah, I was reading a quote here, I think, here. Okay, well, the next one I wanted to read here is John chapter 7. You can be turning to that, but I think I need to finish this quote here. Okay, well, I'm going to back up. If I read something a second time, forgive me. Two things are to be noted concerning this river, the water of it and the source of it. The water is pronounced to be the water of life. Oh, yeah, I just finished the quote there. So this, from the scripture, this is a quote in the commentary. We cannot be at a loss with the Bible in our hands for the interpretation of this. The water of life is no other than the joys and privileges and blessings of that life eternal, which is the appointed portion of the redeemed. It corresponds to the new wine which Christ and his people drink together in the kingdom of God. Well, I don't know about that, but it's a river of water of life, because as the flow of a river goes on continually, so there shall never be an end of the celestial happiness. The river also, of course, he's thinking about heaven, but we can think of celestial as originating from heaven. Well, it will be heaven because it's heaven on earth. So even my mother figured that out one day. She shocked me. We were there visiting her, and she said, well, she said, you know, I was just reading the Bible, and it says, you know, go to heaven. It says heaven's going to come here. And I thought, wow, where did that come from? As far as I know, she never did know the truth, but she knew some things. After she died, we're going through her things. We found her Bible, and there was an article in there. In fact, I still have it, a clipping from a newspaper written by a Sunday minister talking about the Sabbath as being the seventh day of the week. So, you know, the fact that she saved it, put it in her Bible, curious to find it out someday, and say when she comes up, whenever it is, you know, find out more about that. She was a very private person. She told Karen a lot more than she told me, but a lot more things to learn about her. That's one of the exciting things when you think about second resurrection, you know, or first resurrection, either one, are just a lot of things about people we don't know. I was going to do a family museum, and if I do, it's going to have to be scaled down because I've got one whole wall of shelves there in my office that I was going to use for this. And my wife recently came into a treasure house of yarn. Some lady that knows somebody that worked where Mr. Richards works said they had a whole 20 by 20 storage shed full of yarn, and they were going to throw it out. And Mr. Richards says, well, we'll take it. And they kind of hesitated, and he said, well, it could just be donated to a church. And so they liked that idea. So boxes and boxes, I mean, great big old boxes like that. And it was parceled out to members, and it was just constantly yarn after yarn, or what do you call them, skeins of yarn? And so anyway, she ended up with quite a few because she loves to knit. So anyway, she talked me out of clearing out those shelves so she could put her yarn back there. Because now it's in the garage, and we can't even get the car in between that and all the other stuff from the house next door that's there that we're gradually getting rid of. So now why did I bring that up? I'm going out on a limb here. But anyway, maybe I'll come back to me. Not that important anyway. You won't be quizzed on that. The water also is pure and clear as crystal, because the future state will be a state of unmixed felicity, unmixed happiness. The river proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the throne of God and of the Lamb, it has its... Oh, I know what it was. I know what it was. So I was going through that stuff, and I happened to find a box that said old yearbooks. The 1920s, from my dad was in high school, and I saw pictures of him. It's kind of like that movie again, you know, where the guy that played the guy that was the main person in the movie, as I'm trying to say, that built the ball field, finally realized it was his... I'm giving away the movie here. I probably shouldn't do that in case you want to go see it, but this one of the guy's ball players was his dad. He said, wow, just look at that. At his young age, because he didn't know him then, because he wasn't born yet. So I got pictures of my dad in high school. And then I saw another picture of one of my baby pictures, this guy holding me I didn't recognize. It was my grandfather. I'd never seen that picture of him that young. I just remember him, he's this kind of stooped over little old grouchy Scottish guy that, you know, anyway. So I guess this brings back kind of interesting memories. So you see these pictures and you think, wow, I didn't even know him back then. And we have an opportunity to learn all this stuff. I kind of jokingly say that's what the millennium is for all of us to kind of catch up and get to know each other better. Because there's so much you learn about people a lot of times at funerals, at celebrations of life that you never knew before. That's one of the things that I don't enjoy very much about funerals, but I do enjoy that. of just realizing what these people were like, because we just know each other kind of in a small swatch of time, and there's so much more that we can learn about those people. Okay, going on. Throne of God and of the Lamb, a single throne is meant, which is occupied by God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. The lesson is that the joys and blessings of that future paradise are to be traced in the first place to the sovereign love of God, and in the second place to the redeeming work of Christ. The river proceeds out of the Father's throne. The whole life and grace and glory which is the church arrives at are connected with and spring out of that which was done in the beginning, when God in the greatness, the freeness, and the sovereignty of his love pronounced the decree of salvation. Because the Bible says that Christ was crucified from the beginning, you know, very beginning. God had designed all these things long, long ago. The throne of the Lamb alone could not have originated this river, the spring and first fountain of all of our blessings, and of that river which shall gladden the paradise of God is the Father's throne. But the throne whence it comes is not to be viewed as the Father's throne merely. It is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Without that work of the Son, with which the name the Lamb suggests, in other words, his sacrificial death, and on account of which the Lamb has a seat on the Father's throne, without what is done by him as the second man, the servant of the Father and our covenant head, neither grace nor glory could be ours. His death has made openings for the joyful waters that flow in the river of paradise. And by the way, I would remind us that we are destined to share Christ's throne, just as he shares the throne with the Father. So, okay, let's go to now to John 7, if you're not there already, verses 37 through 39. So we read the New Revised Standard Version. Verse 37, on that last day, on the last day of the festival, that the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. The reason I use New Revised Standard is when they refer to the Holy Spirit, they will say "which" rather than "who." So it's just easier on our ears that way. So if you stop and think about times when you were really, really thirsty, and how you would just love to just be filled, every cell of your being just drenched with water. I often think of the commercial for one of the iced teas, I think it was, from many years ago. In fact, some young people don't know what I'm talking about. I say Google it. But it was a Nest Tea plunge. It showed somebody just backing up with their mouth wide open, falling in a swimming pool full of iced tea. Of course, you might think of a better beverage than iced tea, but anyway, and just filling every fiber of your being. There was a folk song that was out 2 years ago. Talks about, I don't remember that much about it, but it talks about a person who was out in the desert that was dying of thirst, and they found this, all of a sudden out in the middle, there's this well, and it said there was a cup there, and it said you've got to prime the pump, you got to have faith and believe. Desert Pete, yeah, thank you. Younger people have to Google that one too, right? So it was an act of, a kind of a good analogy for a sermonette, because you have to have faith, because there's this cup full of water. Of course, in real life, it would have been evaporated. But anyway, the cup full of water, you'd be tempted to drink that. How do I know this is going to work? How do I know it's not a prank? So it says you take that cup and you prime the pump and you drink all the water you want from your head to your knees. But leave the water for the next person, you know. So kind of interesting point. Well, this is what Jesus is saying. You can drink from your head to your knees. Drink all the water you want. Pure water. You don't have to put chlorine in it. Stuff like that. You know, you're just naturally purified, or pure, I should say. Okay, let's go to the trees. Next category that this commentary describes. He says the paradise of Eden was adorned and enriched with trees. Every tree, we are told, that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The beautiful trees and noble stream together must have made an exquisite scene. It had wonderful trees. It's one of the things we don't really have in Oregon. All we have is, pine trees are beautiful and they have a nice aroma and everything. Of course, then you got the weed trees, the junipers that actually smell like weeds. Although I found out if you cut into the wood smells like cedar. So, but you don't get that when you're out there, like you're at the feast. Uh-oh, I don't say, but don't go somewhere else. But if the wind is right, you smell the pollen and the junipers, and that's not one of the most pleasant aromas, at least in my way of thinking. But sometimes it's kind of nice to go to an area where you have the deciduous trees, all different, you know, flowering trees. And like over in the valley, they've got so many beautiful trees that are in bloom in the springtime. And you get the weeping willows, all those are really, really beautiful trees. But nothing to come anywhere close, I'm sure, to what they'll be like in the millennium and also in the time of the new heavens and new earth, which is what he's describing here. There are trees of righteousness without number, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And there is, besides, one matchless tree, that one which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's read about that, Revelation 2 and verse 7. You can probably guess what that tree is called. Not an elm tree, certainly not a juniper. It's a unique tree that dates back to original Garden of Eden. Revelation 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise. And there's that word again, paradisos, of God. The commentary says there is the tree of life, which bears 12 manner of fruits and yields her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. With its river of the water of life, its tree of life, the paradise on which the church's hope is fixed, is indeed a paradise of life. One final category the commentary covers is the general state of the inhabitants. Several points he mentions here, I only picked out three of them. The first one, he said, the state of man was in the old paradise and will be in the new, a state of honorable service. What does that mean? Well, it means that people aren't just going to selfishly enjoy all this stuff. It's going to be a time, an opportunity of honorable service. I kind of like that point. Let's look at Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18. It's pretty important to God. I mean, God's not just going to include people that will enjoy paradise. I mean, who wouldn't enjoy paradise? It reminds me of something Aaron Dean said one time when some of us were riding in the car from the airport, Northern Kentucky Airport, over to home office for a meeting of some kind. He made an interesting point I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, it's not good enough to have a good attitude. He said that anybody has what they want, have a good attitude. He says you have to have the right motive. That's the key. And the right motive is willingness to serve, not just to selfishly enjoy all these good things. Malachi 3, starting verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Service is always going to be an important aspect of God's plan. And of course, God and Jesus Christ are the greatest servants of all. And he wants his children to be servants in this life and throughout eternity. Romans 14, verse 17 and 18 talks about serving as well. And these are serving God and serving Christ, but also serving human beings as well. Romans 14, 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. And there's so many people that have all these things that they consider to be so important. And that's what one of the many themes of Romans 14 is, don't get so wrapped up in eating and drinking that you destroy the work of God in someone else that you criticize because they don't share your belief. You know, I've said this many times, I'll probably say it a lot more times as I have opportunity. If your doctrine doesn't result in you loving God and loving fellow human beings, there's either something wrong with your doctrine or there's something wrong with the way you're practicing it. So, but you do things God's way, it says, you know, that's acceptable to God, it's also approved by human beings. It's a good thing to have a neighbor that lives by God's way, right? So, of course, we need to be that kind of a neighbor to whomever is our neighbor, whether they live that way or not. Someday they'll look back and think, you know, I think that was one of God's people I lived next door to, because they were just, something about them was different in a good way. They were kind of weird in what they believed, but they were very nice people. Second point, he said, the state of man in the Garden of Eden was a state of enjoyment and privilege. But the second paradise also will have enjoyment and privilege. It will have such enjoyment and privilege as to afford no occasion of regret for what has been lost. I'm not going there. We've all lost things. I don't want to say something about that personal example, but we know what it's like to lose something. A lot of times, thankfully, there are enough honest people in the world, sometimes they'll return it, turn it in, okay? But a lot of times that doesn't happen, especially if it's worth money. Well, you don't have to worry about losing things at that point in time. Even Millennium, if someone tries to think, oh, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, spirit beings, nope, don't do that. You turn to the left, turn to the right. Remember that scripture in Isaiah 30? Nope, that's not the way we do things. Now you take that, you give that back to this person. So the contrast between the first and second paradise will draw no such tears from our original progenitors. They shall have the richest social delights. They shall dwell together, the incorporated members of a family, having God the Father as their Father, Christ as their Son and brother, and the Spirit of love resting on them all. They shall see God. I just thought of the campgrounds of Big Sandy. How many of you have been to the feast in Big Sandy years ago and stayed in the campgrounds? Some of you have. That was really nice. Except for the humidity, that wasn't so nice. But you could walk through there, and like everybody was your friend. You could walk through there, and somebody would invite you to come over and have some food or something to drink or whatever. And so it's going to be in the Millennium. Boy, nowadays, it's like you don't see that very often. You see it down south. You know, people are very, you've heard of Southern hospitality. I don't know how many of you experienced that, but it's a real thing. I mean, people invite you into their homes, total stranger. I've had it happen to me. I've told that story before. In Texas, I was going out to visit this lady, and her last name was, oh, I shouldn't mention it, I guess, in case. Sometimes I mention something I think nobody knows, and you guys already know who it was. But anyway, I stopped at this place, and they had the last name there in the mailbox, and we got to talking, and I was talking about, you know, the plan of God and all this stuff, and these people weren't reacting. I thought, is this the such and such residency? Yeah. I talked a little while longer and they still weren't picking up. Well, is this, and I mentioned the guy's first name and last name. Oh, no, they lived 2 miles down. But, you know, here it was, told a stranger, and they gave me tea and everything. It was just kind of nice. Well, that's going to be that way everywhere starting in the Millennium. All right, well, I thought of scripture in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, in context here of seeing God. And, of course, you know, the Catholic Church has a doctrine they call the beatific vision. They think that the destiny of man is just to see God as he is. And, yes, that would be a wonderful experience, but there's a lot more to what God has in mind than that. But it is, I mean, I'm sure we all look forward to seeing God in person that we can't do now. 1 John 3 and verses 1 through 3, it says, see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children. And that's what we are, reading from New Living again. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize we're God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we already are already God's children But he has not yet shown us what we'll be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we shall will see him as he really is. No more will be the pictures of long-haired, you know, blonde-haired Anglo Christ that has nothing to do with reality. We'll see him as he really is. That's pretty exciting when you think about it. Final point three, the pristine state of man was a state of power and glory. He was a king. The earth was his kingdom. That's talking about Adam here. The fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth were his subjects. So it says back in, I could have read the scripture in Genesis 1, where God gave him man dominion, human beings, Adam and Eve together, over all creation. Every living thing that moves upon the earth were his subjects. Believers will be kings. They are kings who are not yet of age. That would be us. We're future kings. Not yet of age, not quite ready yet, but getting there little by little. And who must wait a little for the actual commencement of their reign. A kingdom is prepared for them. They shall be greater kings than Adam was and have a wider and more illustrious dominion. Their kingdom will be, shall be unmovable and undecaying. They shall be enthroned with Christ. They will be crowned with righteousness and glory, and they shall reign forever and ever. It sounds almost like a scripture, doesn't it? Well, there is a scripture in Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6, that say those very words. I'm sure that's what this commentator had in mind when he penned this quote. This is our final scripture, one couple of quickies at the end that you don't need to turn to, but Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. We usually read Revelation 5, 10, where it talks about being kings and priests, and there's a little kind of a technical thing in there that kind of a little bit confusing, so I usually read it here. It doesn't have that. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, this concludes our tour. I guess amen is a good way to conclude the tour, which means let it be. I hope it's given you kind of a brief glimpse of what lies beyond what the Bible calls the present evil world to the future paradise that we and all of God's people will be privileged to enjoy for all eternity. You can read more details, as I mentioned earlier, in Revelation 21 and 22. And then after that, we'll just have to wait for the rest of the story, which I'm sure will be fantastic. I'm sure that God has a lot of pleasant surprises planned as well for those of us who look forward to that fantastic future when it finally becomes a reality. In the meantime, obviously, we need to be inspired by our destiny as motivation to get us through trials. Because the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:18, he said that I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. He had the privilege of talking with Jesus Christ. We don't have that privilege. But we have in the scriptures enough description. I think God figures if this doesn't inspire you, well, what more can I say, you know? But you know, as parents, we kind of enjoy pleasant surprises for our kids, right? I mentioned this before, I think, maybe I didn't hear, but when we were visiting our youngest daughter, Lori, and son-in-law, Brian, and their four kids, their youngest one is a sort of a budding businessman. He really likes, he's got his own little business, he's got his own desk and all these different things. And so what they did for his birthday was they bought him some business cards with his name on it. And unfortunately, some relative couldn't be there while we were there, so I guess we know where we stand. We didn't get to see it, so okay, they did it later. But she was supposed to video it so we could see it. It was a kind of a pleasant surprise. They were so looking forward to just surprising him and seeing the look on his face. Well, God is our loving Father. I'm sure can't wait to surprise us with some pleasant things he didn't say anything about in the Bible. And these are things you can think about in the future. there as well. Well, I guess one scripture sums it up, and I'll just read it. It's really short, and you don't need to go there. But in 1 John 3, we read that earlier. But just verse 3, it says, "And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." It's talking about motivation. You know, when you realize and kind of stretch out and take a closer look at this fantastic future God has laid out for us, that should give us motivation to make sure that we do our part, to make sure we're there to enjoy all those things that God has promised, along with all those pleasant surprises he has in mind for us as well.